There is no doubting the emphasis and the importance that God and his word puts upon our speech this morning, brethren and sisters, upon our words, upon our speech, or we might just say upon our communication, the things which come out of our mouth, which ought to represent our hearts, of course. However, we also know in Scripture, the Lord Jesus made it very clear that it's very possible for many people to draw near to God with one thing, at the same time to be very far away from him. Of course, he speaks, does he not, in the Scriptures of drawing near to God with the lips, and yet the heart is far away. That is a problem which was not exclusive for the people in the Savior's day. It is one of the prevailing tendencies within the Christian church and within the Christian life, in our everyday experience, that we might be orthodox in our speech and what we say. At the same time, the heart is rebelling and resisting God and all of his ways. However, even though there is such thing as hypocrisy in the realms of speech, it doesn't negate or it doesn't cancel out the need for God's people to place importance upon their words and to demonstrate the need of grace to be seasoning our speech and the words which come from our mouth. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church at Colossae, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, he said to them, "Let your speech be always with grace." Always with grace, he said, "seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." It's interesting to note what Paul is saying there within those words when he emphasizes the words and the speech of believers. He has in mind this idea that, you know, the words that you speak also are to tally with the answers that you give and how you speak and what you say and how you communicate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that one of the attributes of the Savior concerning his perfection, and remember the Lord Jesus was impeccable. He is impeccable. He did not sin because he could not sin. That's an important point to make. And what do we read of our Lord Jesus in 1 Peter 3 and verse 22? That there was no sin in his mouth. That's impossible for any of us to comprehend because we cannot relate to it. The only way that we can possibly understand it is in a negative sense because we know that our speech is not sinless. And so we might imagine what it might be like never to sin with our words, never to grieve God in our communication, but of Christ, no sin in his mouth, no guile, no deception was there, Peter said. It's interesting when you go to the end of Scripture, you go to the record that is given to you in Revelation, and you find that there are times that God presents in that tremendous book in Revelation various scenes of God's people standing before the throne of grace. Of course, you have that classical scene that you have in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 5, where you have the multitudes. You have the hundreds and the thousands. I'm not going to go into all the details of whether we're going to take it literally as 144. I would just suggest to you, of course, you have a great multitude. The multitude of God's people, and they are redeemed from earth, we read in chapter 14 and verse 5. And what do we find among these who are redeemed from earth, who are before the throne and the presence of God? We find that in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. In other words, Christian, that's the picture of what shall be in us. That's the revelation of the glorification of every child of God, that even now we know nothing of what it means to have no sin and no evil communication from our mouth. One day such will be the extent of glory, that we will be like Christ in that respect. No guile in our mouth, without fault before the throne of God. Furthermore, when the Apostle Paul, in very practical terms, was addressing the Ephesian believers, if you were to read Ephesians chapter 4, you would see this for yourself. And if you read through all those verses, you will notice that Paul is addressing the Gentiles. Now again, for the younger ones who are present here, you have to understand that difference between the Jew and the Gentiles. Whenever the Gentiles were mentioned, it was synonymous with those who had great darkness of life, great spiritual ignorance. And they were guilty of all sorts of terrible sins and vices and forms of idolatry. And these Gentile believers who had been saved and have come to Jesus Christ, Paul outlines their transformation and he says, it's a new thing that's happened to you. You've been transformed. You've been made new creatures. Your mind has been renewed. That's how he describes them, renewed minds. And you might wonder, what does that mean for the Christian? What should be the first result? What should be the first evidence of being renewed and being a true child of God? What must it be? Great gifts? Great demonstrations of power? Gifts of the Spirit? Can I work miracles? Can I do all these things? No, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. It's very simple, actually. Chapter 4, verse 25. His first point of application is this. Wherefore, put away lying. That's the first thing he says. In an answer to the greatness of their salvation in Christ, the first practical outworking, you could say, in that instance. Speak every man, he says, truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So it seems from Scripture that God does place this tremendous emphasis, if we are the people of God and we've truly been saved, upon our speech, upon our words. It ought to be one of the first thing that changes. The first things that God deals with. That mouth which for all those years would curse God should bless him. And that tongue for all those years where vile, sinful words flowed without any sort of restriction from it should now be a tongue that is employed in the praise of God. And of course, it enters into every little detail of our life. How we speak to people, how we tell the truth, how we report things. It is an incredible subject in its own respect. So then it's no surprise to discover, as the Lord continues this Sermon on the Mount, that he now turns to speech. And in particular, he deals with the subject of oaths or swearing by an oath or making a promise. Now, you might say straight away, is this really a subject for today? And we've already looked at things like adultery and murder and its relationship to hatred and divorce. And we wonder, you know, really, is oath-taking, promises, is it of such enormous proportions as all the things which we've heard? Maybe we can just switch off here because, you know, I don't feel quite as uncomfortable under this type of ministry. However, you will discover that every word of God is a sword, and that every word that proceeded from the mouth of Jesus Christ was for a reason. He sees fit in this great message on the Sermon on the Mount, this pivotal message, essentially his first sermon, in which he expounds the ways of God and the characteristics of the child of God and the people of God who make up the kingdom of God. It says, well, you should pay attention to what comes out of your mouth, the promises that you make, the pledges that you make. And so we need to come to terms with what the Lord is really saying here. There are two things I want to leave with you, and we shall have some closing thoughts at the end. We're going to, first of all, look at the problem which was identified, and then we're going to look at the prohibition that was explained, and then we shall have some closing thoughts and points of application. First of all, the problem that was identified. Now, again, it's just like what has gone before. We will not understand the full extent of what the Savior says if we don't understand why he said it in the first place and all the background to these particular things. Now, you will notice in the very next verse, so look at verse 33. He speaks of, thou shalt not forswear thyself, and we'll come to that in a moment. But then he says in verse 34, but I say unto you, that's the key verse, remember. Whenever Christ says that I say unto you, he's correcting the problem. Then he says, swear not at all. Now, this is a troubling verse. Now, let's, again, for the sake of any who are younger here this morning, for your understanding, the word swearing there does not refer to foul language. So whenever we say don't swear, of course you shouldn't swear. It's a terrible thing. That's foul communication. And that's something else that we should deal with on another occasion. But the word swear or swearing in this instance is not referring to, you know, foul or bad language. But of course it's referring to oaths and promises and pledges. So whenever you see that word, and I'm saying this for the benefit of the younger ones here this morning, remember the word swearing concerns oath-taking or promises. The problem being, it does throw up a sort of question to us. Jesus says, swear not at all. That's pretty emphatic. That's quite categoric, isn't it? Don't do it. Now, the immediate reaction is this. What about when I got married? I made an oath before God. We had vows that we exchanged with our husband or our wife. What about if I'm required to stand before court and I have to take an oath? Of course, that's a very serious thing. Perjury, of course, will come into our thoughts in a moment here. You see, there are always occasions in life where an oath is required. And it's important to remember that Christ is not saying in this respect that it's not right for any Christian ever to take any oath whatsoever. There are some in religious circles historically who have taken that line. I think from reading, it was the Quakers originally. Don't think very much of them now, don't think too much of them back then. But I think back then there was maybe some more substance than what there is now. But back then, in their sort of formative years, they held this idea that Christians should never make any oaths, and they wouldn't do it. That's a wrong interpretation of Scripture. That's a classic example of just basing a whole idea or type of Christian ideology upon one verse. Because when you look at the rest of Scripture, it's very clear, as we shall see, that oath-taking has taken place. So, again, we'll come to that in just a short while. We need to understand the problem which he addresses. He addresses the problem in verse 33. Listen to his words. He says, "Ye have heard that it have been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." Now, in our first point, we want to just really get to the bottom of this problem. In our second point, we're going to make some more points of application. So remember, first of all, that as with all other areas of that spirit of the law that we're dealing with here, whether it was divorce or murder or adultery that we've dealt with so far, there was always this multi-layered aspect to what Christ was referring to. What do I mean by that? Well, remember that there was the moral law of God that was given at Sinai. That was the preeminent standard. That was unchangeable. And under that particular law, as we shall see, the third commandment comes into focus here. And we'll deal with that in a short while. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So we'll get back to that in a short while. So the law of God on Sinai, that was not going to change. Now we know there was abuse of that law, as there always has been. We also know from, we looked at divorce last week, that there were occasions when under the Mosaic law and that further legislation which came afterwards, that there were certain concessions that were made at times. That's the only way that you will understand the bill of divorcement that we dealt with last week. And it seems that as a broadening of that law at Sinai, as a way of applying it, there were necessary occasions when people misunderstood it or abused it, that certain other principles came into focus and to the fore. And then we should also remember that in the Lord's present day, there was great corruption among the Pharisees and scribes. So whenever Christ preaches the spirit of the law, those three things tend to always be in his mind. And they certainly should be in ours as we try to understand what he's saying here. He is broadening at all times the application of the law of God. Remember what he's saying at all times. He's saying avoid that legalistic approach. Avoid, you know, restricting the law of God just to one narrow, bare thing. And saying, as long as you don't do this, you're fine as you are. This is the problem that we are facing here. For the Pharisees and scribes, they were saying, as everyone said, don't commit perjury. Don't forswear yourself. In other words, as we shall see again in a moment to reemphasize it, don't make some oath before God and then break it because that's perjury. You're lying under oath. You're falsely stating certain things. At the same time, they were quite willing to do all sorts of other things that were wicked and sinful in their own respect. When Christ was preaching this message, at every turn, every stage, he was saying this: there is no such thing as a small sin. You can't hide. I've said to you before, when people would have heard this message, the Sermon on the Mount, it would have exposed every aspect of the human heart. It would have entered into every part of life because there was no one that could escape this vast scope. Maybe some hadn't committed or felt they had committed sins in the previous applications, but they were found out here. They were exposed here because they had lied or they had used God's name in vain. The whole point of this message was to show that all the world is sinful. And every man has need of Christ. So there was that multi-layered aspect. Secondly, the actual words of verse 33 you will not find anywhere in Scripture. Okay, so you look at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thy oath. If I'm correct, and I'm willing to be corrected, you will not find it anywhere in the Old Testament Scriptures. You say, well, what does it mean then? Well, the Lord says, you've heard that it has been said of them of old time. What it simply means is this, and this is the general agreement of those who have come to study this portion. It's generally agreed that it was a saying that was popular among the Jewish people. It was a tradition. Now, it wasn't a tradition that was wrong as such, because it was drawn from that Mosaic law from different areas for different reasons. For example, of course, we have the third commandment, which would be almost a source of this. It was drawn from the third commandment. What was the third commandment? And I would urge everyone to remember what the third commandment is. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. How often we misunderstand the commands of God, don't we? And the full force of them. This word, this law of the third commandment is violated every single day. Not only when the name of God is used as blasphemy. And that's the traditional way that we understand that verse. Not only when the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is used as some foul and wicked way, but when God's people use his name in vain, when we use God's name when we shouldn't use God's name, when we invoke God and we shouldn't invoke the name of God. And in fact, there's a far more penetrating usage of this command. Our shorter catechism says this in its question, what is forbidden in the third commandment? You know, every command has a requirement and something it forbids. Well, what does it forbid? The catechism says the third commandment forbiddeth all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. So if we loosely use God's name in our language, if it becomes a carefree word to us, if, as in this instance, we make pledges and promises and oaths and we invoke the name of God, and we have no intention of fulfilling our word, we use his name in vain. And there's a whole range in which that name of the Almighty can be used. I think when it's used repetitively, personally, it's used in vain. I really do. I think some of these more modern day choruses and contemporary songs, where it's just this naming of the name of Jesus time and time again, without thought of what is being said, is a repetitious and a sinful usage of the name of God. I know some will argue with that and say, well, I mean in everything that I say, that the problem being it creates a culture where there is no thought of how you use his name and how you approach the Almighty himself. We ought to be in fear and trembling before the name of the Almighty. Yes, it delights us in the name of our blessed Savior is sweet to our ears. The Lord is saying here, this is a key command. Oh, how holy is his name. and how much we should tremble before it. So that was the source of this tradition. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, perjury, invoking God's name and not fulfilling your word. There were other words of Moses that came afterwards. In Leviticus 19, verse 12, Leviticus 19, verse 12, we read, ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Do you notice that last one? That's very similar to what Jesus is actually saying here in verse 33. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. I would suggest Numbers 32 is the nearest you're going to get to the words of our Savior here. Now, of course, we want to know why. Why was there a developing of this command in Moses' day? And it was for this simple reason that people seemed to think they could make oaths for any little thing, any small matter. It was no longer the serious or significant things of life that they would then enter into an oath or a promise before the Almighty God, but just for the slightest of things. And Moses brought about the development of this law under, of course, God as he influenced and inspired him to ensure that you don't commit perjury, that you do perform all of your oaths. And then in the third place, in the Lord's day, the abuse continued under the Pharisees and the scribes. You know, they were so self-righteous. They had this idea, you know, if we don't bring God's name into the picture, we can get away with it. That's how they were thinking. That's why the Lord says what he does in the next few verses. We can swear by heaven, and we can swear by earth, and we can swear even by our own lives. But as long as we don't use God's name, we're okay. Now, what does that remind you of? Reminds you of a prevailing tendency within Christian circles and in this world in which we live. People are outraged when one thing happens, one sin, and they will say how outrageous and wrong that is. And all the time, they're guilty of something that is very much related to it. That's what the Lord is effectively saying here. They were foolish in their words. They were shallow in their speech. And they felt that there was no problem with a little lie here. That, you know, and even if we did break that oath, it didn't really matter because it's only calling upon heaven or earth or ourselves or Jerusalem. No punishment is going to come as a result. So when the Lord brings this great sermon into the context, the Sermon on the Mount, that's the type of problem he's facing. All this hypocrisy with speech, this careless usage of words, this making up of man's law to justify himself. That was the problem that was identified. But notice lastly, as we continue, here was a prohibition that was then explained. So let's go through our next verse. Look at verse 34 and onwards. He says, but I say unto you. Now here's the prohibition. Here's the requirement. Swear not at all. So we've already touched on that for a short time. These are powerful words. If you're familiar with the Bible, you might already know that James quotes it more or less word for word. James's letter to the church at Jerusalem. He says, above all things, my brethren, swear not. And he lists more or less the same thing. Neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, that your yea be yea, your nay nay, lest you fall into condemnation. So James understood it was a practical truth that had to be applied. But I said at the beginning, and I return to it now, does that mean we can never make oaths and promises? What do we do? What about marriage oaths? What about before the court? Well, the Lord here is not saying, don't make any oath on any occasion. He's dealing with the context of hypocrisy, not sincerity. He's dealing with those who had no heart for God, not with those who had a heart for God. That's the problem he's dealing with here. We know that oaths were made in the Bible. Remember great Abraham of old? You know Abraham's life, and you've read Genesis and so forth. Well, he made many agreements. He entered into many oaths. You know, the name of Beersheba means the well of the oath. So, you know, here we have a patriarch, and I wasn't condemned for doing this. These were men and individuals of God who made oaths that were honored by the Lord himself. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "Moreover, I call God for record upon my soul." That's a type of oath. Brings the name of God. He says, "God is my witness." He says it on many occasions, by the way, that to spare you, he said, "I came not as yet unto Corinth." God makes oaths. Do you know your very salvation, if you're saved, is based upon the oath of God? You realize that? God promised to save you before you were saved. If you are a child of God this morning, you know the Lord Jesus Christ. God made an oath within his very Godhead. And with God the Son, Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever under the order of Melchizedek." And as we know from Hebrews, we're dealing with Christ there in many respects. Hebrews 6:17, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability." What does that word mean? It means unchangeableness. The unchanging nature of his counsel or his mind confirmed it with an oath. So God, our salvation is not based upon a God who changes his mind halfway through. That when he says, "If you call upon me, you'll be saved," that somehow down the line, the mind of God changes and he says, no, "I take away from you your salvation." The very salvation we have in Christ, our redemption in Jesus, is formed upon an unbreakable oath that is sealed by the blood of Christ. The gospel it is, isn't it? So I lack assurance of my salvation. Why do you lack assurance of your salvation? Shall I tell you why we lack assurance sometimes of salvation? Sin will cause us to lack assurance of salvation because we grieve God by the Spirit. A misunderstanding of salvation will cause you to have a lack of salvation or assurance of it, not knowing what it is. If all your idea of conversion is that you trusted Jesus and you believed in him and you know, did I believe enough? Did I say all the right words? If that's all it is, if that's all we understand, no wonder we're riddled with doubts and fears. But if you understand that the saving of a soul is based on the oath and the promise of God, "I will save you. I will forgive all your sin." The promise and the oath of God is unbreakable. So I don't buy it when people say, "Well, we shouldn't make oaths." God made an oath. And if it's made under the right circumstances and for the right reasons, not trivial, then of course we can make an oath. So that's how we understand it. He said, "Swear not," because it was a farce. It was an absolute farce that was going on. And then he goes on to explain this prohibition. And it's a very powerful thought when you look at it carefully. Look at verse 34 through to the end. And he lists all the things, doesn't he? Think about what they are. "Neither by heaven." We'll not swear by God's name, but we'll swear by heaven. No, he says, that's the throne of God. Okay, then we'll swear by earth, because God isn't on earth, as they were thinking in their minds. No, that's his footstool. That's where he rests his feet. Okay, well, we won't swear by heaven and earth. We'll swear by Jerusalem. No, that's the city of God. Well, we'll swear by our own lives then. No, because you're made in the image of God. You can't make one change or alteration to your being. I don't know if you were like this when you were young. I remember vividly always doing it. And it was always with my brother and my sisters. When we would fight and we would fall out or we wanted to do something, I'll give you this if you give me that. You know, usually I got the raw deal. You know, I had to lose something really good and get something rubbish as a result. And it was always promising. You know, I swear on my life I'll do this. And then if that wasn't enough, we would then call into focus someone else's life. You know, the sister or even mum or something along those lines. We'll swear on their lives. Because, you know, as a child, we didn't really mean it. Because we weren't expecting the sister or mother, or even our own life, to expire as a result. We just wanted to get an idea across that we meant it. But we didn't think of what we were saying as a result. What we're dealing with here is something very important. Christ is saying here, everything matters to God. Everything matters to God. Every word that comes from your mouth means something to God. Every idle word, we will give an account of it. So he says, you don't swear by heaven because God is there. And you don't swear by earth because God is there. And you don't swear by a city because God is there. And you're made in the image of God. And everything matters to God. You can't divorce one element of life from the Lord. That was what the Pharisaical problem was. And my friend, that is the Christian problem. In the Christian day, in the Christian church, we have, in many respects, done something that is so tragic. We have compartmentalized God. We put him into a section of our mind and our thoughts. And if he matters on Sundays, forget the rest. And he's saying here in your speech, God is right there. He knows every word. There isn't such a thing as being able to make a light promise on one occasion and a serious promise for something else. That's not what the Christian does. It might not be what the world does. And they might go on about their white lies and, you know, colouring the truth and all sorts of things. Well, let them do that. But let us not do the same thing. Let us manifest the grace of God in our life. So in closing, the Lord says in verse 37, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Now again, you have to clarify it. It doesn't mean, you know, what's the direction to Newcastle? Yes, no. You know, that's the only answer you can give in your life. There are times when sometimes it's not possible to give a yes or no answer. You might ask me a question, and I can't say, well, I don't know. It's a bit of a grey area. You know, there are things where it isn't always a yes or no situation. We know what the Lord is saying here. He's saying, be sincere with your words. Mean what you say. Be truthful. Reflect Christ. And of course, what this all does, my friend, it just brings us right back to the beginning. Because you know that the one who doesn't know anything of Christ is an impossibility. Lies flow from our mouth. The heart is filled with deceit. And at every stage of our Savior's sermon, I find myself remembering this very truth. What is this saying to me? It's saying we need a work of grace. We need to be saved. This is not a moral message. This is not a message that Christ is preaching to sort of those who can carry on in their sin, rejecting Christ, as long as they try to say the right things and muddle along in life, all will be fine. No, he's saying, look, your speech and your heart and your mind, and you're all wrong. You need that work of grace. You need to be saved. You need Christ. You need to be born again. You need the Lord. And when the Lord brings about that change, what a change it is. It even enters into our very words, into our speech. God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.